As we move through the book, we are now in the middle of chapter 6. And this morning I'm going to begin reading at chapter 6, verse 9, and then read through the rest of 6 and read the whole of chapter 7. Let's please stand again as we hear God's Word. Revelation 6 and 9, again, the Apostle John is in the midst of seeing a vision, and he is witnessing Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain but now yet lives, opening the seals on the scroll that he has lifted from the Father's hand. 6 and 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to earth as fig trees drop its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in caves and in rocks of the mountains, and said to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of God, of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of those elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Our Father, help us with the eyes of faith to see what John saw, recognizing that this was not just given to him alone, but this was given to him that he might write it down, that the generations of your church to come would have this set before them, that your Spirit would be at work in the reading and preaching of your Word, opening the eyes of our heart. Father, that as we see what is presented here, that our faith might be strengthened, that we would follow after the Good Shepherd more closely. Our Father, we grant that the preaching of the Word would be used to these ends this morning, that you would be very gracious. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning, I'm going to forego any introduction and move right to the theme for this morning's sermon from this passage. Again, remembering that the book of Revelation is presenting to us the glory of the risen Christ and the glory of the blessings that we have in Him as a means of calling His church to faithfulness. The theme for the sermon this morning is this, is that faithfulness to Jesus. Faithfulness to Jesus results in a measure of suffering and a magnitude of glory. Faithfulness to Jesus results in a measure of suffering and a magnitude of glory. For the sermon outline this morning, again, the old Puritan outline, textual, doctrinal, practical considerations. First of all, the textual considerations, and under this point, what I'm looking to do is to provide sort of the overview of the text that we've read, the big picture overview. Again, as we consider the text of the book of Revelation, I recognize, I acknowledge that we live in a world where the majority of evangelical Christians in America hold today what is known as a dispensational interpretation of the book of Revelation, if you're familiar with that word. This is the interpretation of the book that is presented in the Left Behind series. You know, or if you're from a prior generation, in the books, The Late Great Planet Earth, A Thief in the Night, and so forth. It is largely a dispensational interpretation of the book that shapes the popular understanding of Revelation and end times today. A dispensational, just to flesh what this is out just a little bit here, a dispensational interpretation of Revelation understands the visions given to the Apostle John from Revelation 4 to the end of the book. It understands those visions as describing exclusively future events. That is to say, they depict events that are still in our future. You know, even as we sit here today on February 19th, 2012. You know, and while there's going to be some differences among dispensationalists over interpretation of particular details, generally speaking, a dispensational interpretation posits a rapture of the church at the beginning of Revelation 4. You know, that when Jesus instructs John to come up here to heaven in Revelation 4:1, that is to be understood as representing the moment when Jesus will secretly come and rapture will snatch away all the believers in the world. You know, they will simply disappear. You know, whatever the number is. 2 billion people, instantly gone, just like that. And then the subsequent visions that we have here in Revelation concern those who are left behind, as the popular series puts it. And everything that is pictured in these remaining visions unfolds in what they interpret to be a seven-year period between the rapture and the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And that seven-year period is identified as the Great Tribulation. You know, this will be the period of time that sees the rise of the Antichrist and so forth. And so, consequently, under this interpretation, the judgments depicted by the four horsemen that we looked at last week are judgments that are reserved exclusively for the future, after the rapture. And this dispensationalist interpretation of Revelation would then understand the fifth and sixth seals being opened to reveal that there will be great evangelistic success in the early period of the Great Tribulation. You know, the opening of the fifth seals reveals that there will be martyrs in that era. And the opening of the sixth seal reveals that there will be judgment from God in this era. But chapter 7 also reveals that as a result, you know, if we will, of the shock of the rapture, you know, you've got 2 billion people instantly disappeared. That gets people to start thinking about things. There will be a great measure of evangelistic success. And dispensationalists interpreting the symbolism of chapter 7 literally, you know, would submit that God will choose and save a Jewish remnant. 144,000 Jews. You know, 12,000 from each of the tribes listed there will be saved and in effect will serve as evangelists in that great tribulation period. And they'll have great success, because their evangelistic effort will then result in the innumerable multitude depicted in chapter 7. Chapter 7, 14, a multitude that is described as coming out of the Great Tribulation, out of that seven-year period following the rapture. That's the understanding that most American evangelical Christians would have of the passage that we've read last week, this week, and so on. All right? No surprise here. I'm going to submit that the events recorded in these visions are presenting a slightly different story. That in the visions presented in Revelation, we are not just witnessing events exclusively reserved for the future. What we are witnessing are visions which present to us the whole of the New Testament age. That period of time from the ascension of Christ following His resurrection to His glorious coming again in the future. And one of the most basic differences between a dispensational and what I'm going to call here, to give it a label, a covenantal understanding of Scripture, is the difference in understanding how the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church is to be viewed. Dispensationalism sees Scripture presenting a sharp distinction between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Two completely separate groups of people, you know, never shall the twain meet. And consequently, the dispensationalists would say that the promises made by God to Israel in the Old Testament have to be fulfilled in ethnic Israel. You know, so when God promises Abraham that his descendants would be heirs of the promised land forever, they would submit that in order for God to be faithful to that promise, ethnic Israel, the Jews, Abraham's biological descendants, must have possession of that strip of real estate known as Palestine in the Middle East. You know, that when God makes promises to the Israelites concerning the glory of a restored temple, in order to be faithful to that promise, the dispensationalists say, there must someday be, again, a glorious physical building on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Because the promises were made to Israel, they have to be fulfilled in Israel. And because dispensationalism sees this sharp distinction between Israel and the church, they understand then the Scriptures to teach that at some point in the future, many of them would say the near future, God will rapture the Christian church out of the world. See, God's got to get the Christian church out of the way. Get the Christian church out of the way. Get them safely ensconced in heaven. And then we can go about again fulfilling the promises that were made to Israel. A covenantal understanding of Scripture, what is presented here from this pulpit, does not see a sharp distinction between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. That there are not two peoples of God in Scripture, Israel and the church. Rather, there is one people of God that transcends all of redemptive history. You know, that people of God begins with Abraham, if you will, and his descendants, and in the Old Testament era is largely Jewish in character. But in the New Testament era, with the coming of Christ, that people of God expands to include both Jew and Gentile who embrace Jesus Christ by faith. You know that there is not the development of a new people of God, you know, the church, to go alongside Israel, but rather out of Old Testament Israel emerges a reconstitution of the people of God. The believing Jews and Gentiles. And that Scripture reveals that the promises made by God to His people in the Old Testament are fulfilled among His people in the New Testament. That the promises given to Abraham that he would be the father of an innumerable multitude finds fulfillment in the Christian church. Galatians chapter 3. All who believe in Jesus, Jew and Gentile, are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise. What I'm going to submit is that innumerable multitude that we read about in Revelation 7 is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. That God's promise to Abraham's descendants inheriting the land finds its ultimate fulfillment in the churches. All who believe. The church's inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. That the promises made concerning the restoration of a glorious temple find their fulfillment in the church. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, to the church, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And because there is no sharp distinction between Israel and the church, Scripture does not teach a doctrine of a rapture of the church before the glorious return of Christ. And then coming specifically to our text with all of this, that the vision of the seals and the vision of those that follow are not primarily about God's dealing with the Jews at some point in the future, but rather these are visions concerning the whole of the New Testament age. As asserted last week, the horsemen depict God's providential judgments in this age. And now, with the opening of the fifth and sixth seals, we are moved through the remainder of the New Testament age to the glorious return of Christ. And so the martyrs that John sees under the altars are not just those of a post-rapture era. Rather, they depict the martyrs throughout the New Testament age. That the 144,000 sealed from the tribes of Israel is not a prophecy about future Jewish evangelists, but rather it is a symbolic picture of the people of God as a whole. That the great multitude of saints that emerge, that come out of the great tribulation, are not just those who emerge from a 7-year period in the future, but rather they are those who emerge from the whole of the New Testament age. That this New Testament age is the time of tribulation. And that this era, this New Testament age, does climax in the great day of judgment when the Lamb of God returns in glory. You know, there's the textual considerations, the big picture, the sweeping view. Secondly, the doctrinal considerations. Okay, now looking more closely at the details of the text and the doctrine that emerges from it. Okay, the text concerning the opening of the fifth and sixth seals, it is driven forward by two questions. Again, whenever you're reading a passage of Scripture and you come across a question in the text, you want to note it. You know, whether you highlight it with a marker or you just make a mental note of it in your head, you want to note it because questions are important. Why are questions important? See what I'm doing there? I'm asking a question to demonstrate the importance of questions. Why are they important? They're important because they demand answers. They direct us to answers. Generally speaking, more often than not, you know, you see a question embedded in a text of Scripture, when you find the answer to that question that is asked in the text, you are often well on your way to finding the significance of the text. Okay, we've got two questions here that propel the text forward. First question is asked in our text by the martyrs in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 10. Here's the first question. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Okay, second question in the text is asked toward the end of chapter 6, verse 17. And it's asked by the wicked. For the great day of His wrath has come, verse 17, and who is able to stand? Who's able to stand in His wrath? Alright, there's the questions. Let's consider what the text gives us for answers. You know, the first question comes in connection with the opening of the fifth seal. Verse 9, chapter 6. When Jesus opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. John sees the soul of martyrs who have been slain because they believed the gospel, because they embraced Jesus Christ, and perhaps more significantly, they persevered in that faith. They held fast to the Scriptures in Jesus Christ and consequently were put to death for their testimony, for their witness. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, correctly asserts that the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And that John sees here in this vision the souls of those who have been martyred. And in verse 10, you have the question. They cry out with a loud voice, "How long? How long till you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And we need to understand this correctly. You know, the martyr's cry here is, it's not a self-centered cry for vengeance. It's not, "Hey, that's not fair. We were martyred. That's not fair. Go get them, God. Go get them." This is not a cry for vengeance. This is not a cry of self-pity. The saints here are in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. It is a plea for justice. It's a plea that righteousness will prevail. It's a plea that God, who is judge of all the earth, will do what is right. You know, there's the question. How long? And the holy, holy, holy God responds to the martyred saint's question with a two-part answer, a twofold answer. The first part of the answer in response to the question, "How long till you judge and avenge those?" The first part of the response is, "Not yet, not yet." 6:11, "Then a white robe was given to each of them." I submit that this is a picture of what the Confession of Faith speaks of when it states that the souls of the saints are made perfectly righteous. And God says, "Be patient. I hear you. But I want you to rest a little while longer. And justice will be done after all of the full number of their fellow servants and brethren who are destined to be martyred as they have been, has been completed." Okay, here's the question. What has to happen before Christ returns in glory? what has to happen before Christ returns in glory? And you could perhaps list a number of things that have to happen. You know, one of the things that I would have said in response to that, and it's still a true statement, I could still say it, is that all of God's elect have to be called. All of God's elect have to be called before Jesus Christ returns in glory. You know, but there's more that can be added here. You know, I had sort of in my mind envisioned, you know, that once that last elect person had been called, you know, clocks up, here comes Jesus. But you know what? Maybe it's not quite at that moment. Because God says what else has to happen here is that every last one of the saints God has destined to be martyred has to lay down his or her life. And I think you could read here that yes, all the elect have to be called, but there still might be some time because there still might be some of those who are yet called to lay down their life. You know, can you see here in the first part of the answer given to the question how long, the doctrine that emerges here? The doctrine is that faithfulness to Jesus Christ can result in a measure of suffering. It can result in a measure of suffering. That Jesus does not say to the church here, you know, the great tribulation is coming sometime in the far distant future, you know, but no worries, mate. You'll all be raptured out before it gets here. He's not saying that. The first century church was not raptured out. They suffered for their faith. You know, John, at the beginning of Revelation, refers to himself as a brother and companion of his readers in the tribulation of Jesus Christ. It's not in the future. It's here right now. You know, last week, for those of you in Sunday school, Brian Holstrom, you know, he's teaching church history, recounted that story in class about the group of sightseers, you know, visiting the ancient Colosseum in Rome, asking the guide if there were any relics that could be obtained from the days of the martyrs, the days of the Christian martyrs. And the guide's response is, do you want martyr relics? Take up the dust of the Colosseum. It is all the martyrs. That faithfulness to Christ can mean a measure of suffering. You know, the Christian church through the ages, the Christian church today has been not raptured out. The church continues to suffer. The cover of Newsweek magazine this week. Newsweek magazine is entitled The War on Christians. The War on Christians. It opens with these words. In recent years, the violent oppression of Christian minorities has become the norm in Muslim-majority nations, stretching from West Africa and the Middle East to South Asia and Oceania. In some countries, it is governments and their agents that have burned churches and imprisoned parishioners. In others, rebel groups and vigilantes have taken matters into their own hands, murdering Christians and driving them from regions where their roots go back centuries. Today, Jesus is saying that this New Testament age is the age of martyrdom. It is an age in which the church suffers. That you cannot move the suffering of the saints to the first century and then sweep it out of the way. You cannot move it to the last century and say the church gets raptured out before it, even as Jesus Christ suffered in this world. So the church suffers in this age. You know, John refers here to the martyrs that he saw who were slain. That's the same word that is used just in the prior chapter about the Lamb of God who was slain. That as Jesus humbled himself and suffered, so it is that the church does in this age. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The first part of the answer God gives is not yet, not yet. Not till all those called to be martyrs have laid down their life. Faithfulness to Jesus results in a measure of suffering. But there's more to the answer. There's more to the answer to the question, how long? more than be patient, there are more martyrs to come. That's not the fullness of the answer. And the second part of the answer that God gives is judgment will come on that last great day. It will come on that last great day. Chapter 6, verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of place. You know, the language here is drawing on Old Testament apocalyptic, prophetic language. You know, you find this type of language used by the Old Testament prophets to describe God's judgment on Jerusalem by the Babylonians. You know, before the Jews are carried into exile at that time. This is the language God uses to describe the judgment on Jerusalem. It's the type of language God uses in the Old Testament to describe the judgment He will bring on the nations. God will use this type of language in the Old Testament to make clear, you know, that the fall of Israel or the later fall of Babylon and other nations in the Old Testament, He uses this language to make clear that the falling of those nations is not just to be understood, you know, as the normal course of the rise and fall of nations in history, but that these nations were under the judgment of God. God will use that graphic apocalyptic language as a means of revealing that those judgments of God anticipated greater judgments yet to come. You know, and because of the way this sort of very graphic earth coming apart language is used in the Old Testament to describe God's judgment on Israel and other nations, some Christians submit that what's being depicted here in the opening of the sixth seal is God's coming judgment on Jerusalem and Judaism in 70 AD, representing the end of the Old Covenant era. But I'm going to submit that what's depicted here with the opening of the sixth seal is that last great day at the end of the age, Judgment Day. That the opening of the sixth seal has carried us. It has carried us beyond this present period of providential limited judgments depicted by the four horsemen to the end of history. You know, chapter 6, verse 12, the great earthquake, as it so often does in Scripture, signals the arrival of God in holiness to establish justice. The symbolism used depicts creation itself becoming undone. You know, you remember in the Old Testament when God unleashed His righteous wrath against sin in the days of Noah with a flood. When you read through the Genesis text, you see that in the unleashing of the flood, there is this undoing of creation. There's an undoing of what was done in the creation week. You know, mankind disappears. The animals disappear. The dry land disappears. The distinction between the waters above and the waters beneath becomes blurred. It disappears. Creation comes undone. In that judgment, at the time of the flood, God decreates and then recreates. And that a similar thing is accomplished at the end of the age. That you have the undoing of this creation, at least symbolically. You know, the heavenly bodies that have marked earth's time since creation are removed. The sky recedes as a scroll. Mountains and islands are shifted. And all of this is replaced with the new heavens and the new earth revealed at the end of the book. And on this day depicted in the sixth seal, the wrath of God is not just falling on Jerusalem or on Rome, but on all mankind. Chapter 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the cave and in the rocks of the mountains. You know, you can count them up. How many categories of men have you got there? How many categories of humanity? You have seven. The completeness, the totality of humanity being judged. and that the destruction here falls not on a portion or a fraction of rebellious humanity, but on the whole of creation. And brothers and sisters, can you see the doctrine that emerges in this part of the answer to the martyr's question? You know, that the fullness of God's justice might be delayed, but that justice will certainly and suddenly come in full. You know, to the believer, you know, the passage says that faithfulness to Christ might mean a measure of suffering, but justice will be done. The call to the unbeliever is to please repent and turn to Jesus Christ and find refuge in Him. That there is a day of judgment coming, a day when you are called to give an account to your Creator, and there is no place on earth, there is no nation, no amount of wealth that is able to shelter you on that day. You know, please notice here, when the people cry out, they don't fear the earthquake. You know, people fear earthquakes. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. We experienced them in Southern California. You know, things start shaking, and the question is it going to stop? It's a fearful thing. They don't fear the earthquake. Stars depicted as falling to the sky, they don't fear that. The sky rolled up like a scroll, they don't fear that. They fear the wrath of the One who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. That the rocks would fall on us to hide us from that. You know, the first question comes in connection with the opening to the fifth seal. How long before justice is done? Question number two in the text comes in connection with the sixth seal, with judgment day. For the great day of His wrath has come, verse 17. And who is able to stand? And I'll submit the answer to that question is given in chapter 7. Those who are able to stand on that day are those who have been sealed by God, who have the Lamb's seal of ownership on them. You know, as we come now to chapter 7, I'm going to submit that we have stepped back in time chronologically to before the events of Judgment Day and the sixth seal. That the after this, at the beginning of chapter 7, simply means that this is the next vision that John sees, not that these are necessarily the events that come next. In chapter 7, I'll submit here why we've jumped back before Judgment Day. Chapter 7, the earth is still intact. The angels are at the four corners of the earth. They've been granted authority to harm the earth and the sea, but they are holding the four winds in verse 1, preventing any wind or storm from blowing on the earth, the sea, or any tree. In verse 3, they do not yet have permission to use their authority to harm the earth and the sea and the trees. That the fullness of the judgment depicted in the sixth seal is not to be unleashed until all the servants of God are sealed. You know, the imagery of the servants of God being sealed, it's drawn from Ezekiel chapter 9. You know, where in Ezekiel chapter 9, before God brought judgment on Jerusalem for their sin, Ezekiel had a vision of an angel who was first to go and mark those who sighed and cried over the city's abomination. Similar situation depicted here. Before the fullness of God's wrath is poured out, God's people are marked. And so, in answer to the question, who can stand on the day of the Lamb's wrath, only those branded with the Lamb's seal of ownership. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. John hears that the number of those sealed are 144,000. Again, I'm submitting here that what's depicted is the perfect fullness, the perfect complement of the people of God. Again, the numbers in the book of Revelation in apocalyptic literature are almost always used in a symbolic manner. Number 12 is the number that's representative of the people of God. 12 tribes in Israel. 12 apostles who serve as the foundation of the Christian church. And so 144,000 is 12 times 12, Old Testament times New Testament, times 10 to the third. You know, and both 10 and 3 are numbers that mean completeness, fullness. What's depicted here is the fullness, the perfect representation of the wholeness of God's people. And of course, the immediate objection to this understanding is, but it says they are Jews from these specific tribes. You know, that the question might be posed to me, you know, Pastor Jim, you say you're one of the 144,000. Which tribe are you from? You know, and as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a spiritual descendant of Abraham, I'll say, take your pick. Take your pick. Any one of them. Because again, the New Testament does not draw a sharp distinction between the church and Israel. 144,000 here referred to as drawn from the tribes of Israel. When you get to chapter 14, the same 144,000 are mentioned again, and they are redeemed from the earth. That this is the church. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, those sealed by Christ are those who are redeemed. The number here is symbolic of the whole people of God, and they are sealed. And it's not that this sealing, you know, provides protection from all physical harm. This is the age of martyrs. But it provides protection from the wrath of God. Because the Lamb with whose seal you are marked has already suffered the wrath for you. You know, there's a parallel here and akin to the Passover days and the days of Exodus. Why does the wrath of God as it sweeps through Egypt not slay the firstborn of the Israelites? Because they're more righteous? No. But because the doorposts are marked with the blood of the Lamb, one has already been slain in their place. That's what this seal, not a literal visible seal, but that's what the seal, that's what the blood of Christ protects you from, the wrath of the Lamb. And as the psalmist says, on that day of judgment, you might see 1,000 fall here, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. It shall not come near you because you've been sealed by the blood of the Lamb. And then I'm going to further submit that the 144,000 are the same group as the great multitude which no one could number. That's what we're presented with here are two perspectives of the same group of people. That the 144,000 represents the wholeness, the completeness of God's people. Every single one is numbered and accounted for. And what we see in the second half of chapter 7 is how great that multitude is. That what we see in the second half of chapter 7 is the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham. Where God said to Abraham, look at the stars and count them if you can. So shall your descendants be. They shall be as the sand on the seashore. The promise given to Abraham that in his seed all nations of the world would be blessed. A promise that is not ultimately fulfilled in his biological descendants. It is fulfilled in his spiritual descendants, those who share the faith of Abraham. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you are able to say when Abraham went out on that night and he looked into the blackness of that mid-eastern sky, and he saw the multitude of stars. And God says, count them. Believer in Jesus Christ, one of those stars was lit for you. One of them lit for you. Read the end of Revelation 7. If you are a believer of Jesus Christ, this is your people. This multitude from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue. You are among those sealed by God. That yes, this is the multitude that emerges from the great tribulation, which I submit means from this New Testament era. This is the era, yes, in which the church suffers, but in which the church also grows. You know, whatever your understanding of the end times or eschatology, you cannot say the population of heaven will be sparse. You cannot say that. That one day, as the hymn writer says, we will hear the praise of heaven loud as thunder to the ear. loud as waters, mighty waters, mighty noise, sweet as a harp's melodious voice. Okay, now can you see the doctrine that emerges in answer to the question, who can stand in the day of wrath? Those united to Jesus. And while faithfulness to Jesus might bring a measure of suffering, it results in a magnitude of glory. To know Jesus is to know the glory of salvation. To be reconciled to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, it is to wear the white robe. It's to have your sins forgiven. It's to hold the palm branch, which is symbolic of life and fruitfulness and flourishing. You know, if the question is, who can stand in the day of His wrath? The answer specifically is in 7:9, John sees a great multitude standing before the throne and the Lamb. You know, and then the last question in the text, there's one more here, chapter 7, verse 13. Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And the answer is in the next verse. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How does this multitude stand before the throne? They stand because the Lamb stands. Because the Lamb was slain and has been raised again and has bought the redemption of this multitude. And they praise God. Verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here's the answer to the martyr's question. Here's the magnitude of the glory that comes from faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Lastly, quickly, the practical considerations. Brothers and sisters, if faithfulness to Jesus results in perhaps a measuring of suffering and a magnitude of glory, understanding, holding on to that truth should promote faithfulness here. You know, with regard to these applications, I am borrowing liberally from Christian counselor Paul Tripp. But brothers and sisters, if we can see what this vision presents, you know, this measuring of suffering for faithfulness here, but the magnitude of glory that awaits in eternity for those who hold to Jesus. It's the truth of this vision that enables us to right now live for more than this moment's comforts or pleasures or successes. It enables us to make sacrifices for Christ, knowing that there is this glory eternity that confronts us with these realities that transcends our momentary struggles. Why wouldn't you deny Christ for the hot shower, for the warm bed, for more days, to stop being harassed, to get your job back? Why wouldn't you deny Christ? Because of the eternal glory that's presented here in this vision. Because of the truth that I would rather face the world's wrath than the wrath of the Lamb. It enables us to live for more than just this moment's comforts. This vision keeps us from questioning the goodness and justice of God. You know, so easy perhaps to become discouraged and bitter and to wonder why God allows life to be hard. But this vision reminds us that God's promises only reach their complete fulfillment in the age to come. And that the taste of God's good gifts that He gives us here is meant to keep us hungering for that full meal that awaits us in eternity. It's to remind us that the current situation is not permanent, to shield us against despair when we'd want to cry out, "How long?" It's this vision, this picture of eternity that frees us from being controlling and fearful. As we're reminded that this world is not all there is, it enables us to have a realistic expectation about this present world. You know, so that we're not asking or expecting this world to be something that it will simply never be. There will be suffering. It's a vision of this nature that keeps us from asking too much of people. Or can I even perhaps dare say too much from the church? Because again, the temptation is to lose sight of eternity and, you know, maybe even unwittingly ask people around us to provide the paradise that our hearts crave. Meet my demands. Ease my suffering. Make this world better. It's a vision like this that reminds us that this world gives the measure of suffering. The glory is in the age to come. It's a vision of this nature that helps us to keep thankfulness in a prominent place in our hearts. That even now we would join the chorus that we hear sung at the end of 7 of salvation belonging to the Lamb. That faithfulness to Jesus results in a measure of suffering, but a magnitude of glory. And recognizing that the suffering only comes in measure and the glory in the magnitude. Encourage us to be faithful to the Lamb. That our heart's desire would be to stand with the one who was slain and stands on our behalf. May God's Word call us to greater faithfulness in all our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, that we would see your justice, your righteous wrath, the riches of your mercy and grace. The number of your church. The praise given to you. And that you would fill our hearts with it. And that it would work its way into our lives and our words and our relationships and our callings. That in this short, difficult age when harassment and persecution can come, that we would be faithful to the Lamb. That the hope of heaven would fill our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.